And we're going to turn to God's Word now, and we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 8. The words will be on the screen. I thought, because we're highlighting our youth and children's ministry this morning, that I might get a teenager to read the Bible. So Hannah Waddell is going to come and read the passage for us, which is Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. So Hannah, come on ahead. And verses 1 to 3, and then 5 and 6.
Let's read God's Word together. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
Thanks, Hannah. Took Hannah away from serving kids ministry this morning, so she's away to help with that as well. So I appreciate that, and that's God. We thank God for His Word to us. I wonder if you've ever gone off course, or you've known that you've gone off course. Maybe you were driving to a new place, a new location you'd never been before, and suddenly you realised you're in the completely wrong place. Maybe you're in a new city on a sightseeing trip and you can't find your way back to your hotel. Maybe a project and work has started well and then after a while it just hasn't gone so well. It's gone in the wrong direction and it's taken you much longer. Or maybe, like some of the folks in this church on Friday afternoon who find themselves in the golf course, sometimes maybe they went off course when their ball ended up in the lake or in the trees when it should have been on the fairway. Is that right, Chris Blair? Yeah. But maybe we know what it means and it feels like to go off course. Whenever I was a teenager, I remember being on a Duke of Edinburgh expedition in the Antrim Hills near Ballycastle. We'd been walking for most of the day in pretty dense fog, and we had begun to walk off course without realizing. And we didn't have any of the markers in the distance, you know, to take compass reading off. That's my excuse anyway. And we were gradually walking. We found out later, just gradually walking all day slightly to the left of where we were meant to be. And it was only a slight misdirection initially. But after we'd walked for a couple of hours, we realized that we hadn't reached the bottom of the mountain that we were supposed to climb. And the fog momentarily lifted, and we were looking ahead in the distance to see where is this mountain that we're supposed to be climbing. And then we glanced around, and we realized it was over there behind us, way far in the distance to the right. We walked right past it. I don't know how that's even possible. And it left us way behind time, and we had to retrace our steps, and it was really frustrating, and it was getting close to midnight, and the weather was miserable, and we were miles from our campsite. And so we just decided to pitch our tent where we were and put up the tent. And we thought, we'll get up early the next morning and we'll make up the ground then. It only took an initial and subtle misdirection. But over time, we ended up in the completely wrong place. And I think the same is true, or the same danger is true in our lives and in our faith. At times, maybe it's only an initial and subtle misdirection, but over time can make a huge difference. Maybe we've been walking off course. Sometimes we're aware of it, and sometimes we're maybe even not. And maybe it's through a shift in our habits, or maybe it's through a change of our attitudes, or maybe it's through external pressures, or maybe even it's an allowance of sin. But over time, those things can make a huge difference in our lives. So what help? What help do we have from God? What help does God provide for us whenever we feel like we've gone off course? As we reach Nehemiah chapter 8, it might seem like the work has been done. So in the chapters that have just come before, and we've been charting our way through this story throughout the summer, the walls have actually been rebuilt. The city has been rebuilt. The city walls have been repaired, and the task seems complete. And it's been an incredible effort from Nehemiah and his team to complete the rebuilding work of the walls of an entire city. And so you would be tempted to think that that's it, isn't it? That's job done. We can close the story. That's what Nehemiah was setting out to do. You know, he had a plan and he wept over the state of the city and he developed a team. And even despite of opposition, they persevered and they built it up and they did it. That's it. Done, right? Wrong. Because much of the story of the focus of the first half of the book of Nehemiah is on the building of a walls. But actually the final few chapters of the story focus on the restoration work, not of the walls, not of the city, but of the people of God. In other words, in Nehemiah's mind, this wasn't just a physical rebuilding job that was needed. It was a spiritual one. And in fact, this was never really about building strong walls. It was about spiritual well-being. And centuries after Nehemiah, the religious elite of Jerusalem were also expecting someone to come who would restore the kingdom, who would restore the physical kingdom of Israel. And they assumed that there would be one coming who would make their city great again. But when Jesus came to earth, he did indeed come to rule in a kingdom. But what people didn't expect was that the kingdom would be in our hearts. You see, the rebuilding work of God's kingdom isn't about bricks and mortar. It's about hearts and lives. It's not about creating earthly empires. It's about learning to submit to a heavenly throne. It's about redirecting the course of our lives onto the way and the words of Jesus once again. That's the real rebuilding work of the kingdom of God. And whenever we go off course, we need correction. And we need the correction that comes from God's word. And Nehemiah knew that spiritual revitalization was going to be far harder than physical rebuilding. And so he set about the task of strengthening the people's spiritual foundation. So what help did he have? What help do we have to help us to restore ourselves spiritually? To do that in the story, only a few days after the completion of the rebuilding project, hundreds of men and women and children gathered in Jerusalem for a public celebration that involved the reading of Scripture. And this is what we're told at the start of Nehemiah 8. It says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. The first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square, and all the people listened attentively to the word of God. Just a few really simple comments about what's going on to help us understand. Firstly, who on earth is Ezra? And Ezra, we've heard about Nehemiah the whole way through the summer, and suddenly there's this guy Ezra here. Ezra had been responsible for rebuilding the temple and restoring physical worship in Jerusalem. So he'd come before Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was simply trying to continue and carry on the work that Ezra had begun. And Ezra begins reading from God's word, we're told, from daylight to midday. Okay, so that's about 6 hours of pure Bible reading. Okay, no songs, no sermon, just the Bible being read aloud. And so that's about, it's about 12 o'clock now, so if we start now, we go until about 6 o'clock. Is everyone okay about that? Yeah? Nobody should complain about long sermons again here unless it hits the 6-hour mark, in my opinion. But what's more amazing isn't that the Bible was read aloud for that length of time, is that the people listened attentively. That's what it says in verse 3, the people listened attentively. And it's worth noting that this was initiated not by the leadership. Wasn't Ezra and Nehemiah's idea. They didn't have a strategy meeting and say, I don't know, I know what we'll do. We'll read the Bible for 6 hours and we'll get all the people together. No, the people actually demanded it. The people wanted it. They had a hunger to hear God's word. Verse 1 says that they told Ezra to bring out the book of the law. In other words, they wanted to hear God's word. They had a desire and an appetite for that. And then what we see throughout the chapter is that this kind of public gathering brings about an incredible response of worship and prayer, but also of celebration and feasting, but also of bowing down and weeping. Edwin Orr writes this. He defined revival as the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. And this chapter is a great example of that. But that's our desire. That's kind of our hope for what happens here on Sundays. The Spirit of God moving through the Word of God into the people of God. That's our hope. And this whole chapter is an incredible picture of how God can impact a crowd whenever they turn their hearts and faces and ears and minds towards Him. It's a glimpse into this kind of multidimensional spectrum of worship with lots of stuff going on, a diversity of responses. So there's weeping and there's kneeling, but there's also joy and raised hands and feasting. It's a diverse response. There's exuberance and there's also repentance. It's a reminder also of the true power of God's word. And it challenges maybe my and your hunger for it in our lives. So what I want to do this morning is just pick up two themes. And they might sound like kind of contradictions or contrasts, but the two themes of reverence in the passage towards God's word and also celebration in response. Reverence and celebration. Firstly, reverence, because it's so clear in the story. Listen to these phrases. All the people listened attentively. As he opened it, the people all stood up, and then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They held so much reverence for the word of God that their listening was attentive. They stood for it being read, and they bowed down whenever they heard it. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge to how we treat the Bible, publicly and privately too. And it's so important that we maintain a reverence for the words of God. I sometimes say whenever I preach that the Bible reading is the only part of the church service or the gathering that is 100% reliable and trustworthy. And of course, those who preach in this church desire to share truth throughout our words and the song. We want the songs that we sing to be in line with the Bible. We want to speak with honesty and integrity in everything that we say. But the fact remains that whether it's the songs or the sermon or the speaker, all of us are using human words. While the Bible is divinely inspired, completely reliable, utterly trustworthy, and the only words with the power to change lives. So what place do we give that word in our lives? I think if we're honest, many of us lose sight of God and His word, not because we're bad, because we're busy. I think that's often the truth in our lives. We lose sight of God's word, not because we're bad, but we're busy. And in 2018, Mark Sayers, who's a pastor and an author that I found really helpful in the past, he told a bunch of leaders in Belfast that the biggest threat to spiritual formation in the city that he pastors in, and in Melbourne, Australia, which is probably one of the coolest, hippest cities in the world, he said the biggest threat to spiritual formation in his city was not militant atheism, but Sunday brunch. Not bad, just busy. And you know, we can't expect God to speak to us when our ears remain closed to the words that he has given us. But also, we can't expect to grow in spiritual maturity whenever we don't put into practice the teachings that he has given us. Reverence to God's word is both hearing and doing. See, the rebuilding of the people of God here in Jerusalem couldn't happen without the word of God. It was given a central place in their public gatherings. And it was also their first response after completing the walls. The people were enthusiastic about it. They were attentive. They were responsive to what they heard. And through it, God impacted their hearts and lives. You know, I think it's interesting that as we approach this idea in a time of vacancy, when in the coming weeks and months, we will be seeking to appoint a minister to lead this church. And inevitably the conversation turns, well, it turns to maybe many things, but one of the things it turns to is ensuring that we can find someone who can teach the Bible well. And that's an important thing for sure. But actually, I wonder if we can be so focused at times on the gifts and the contributions of those who stand at the front that we might easily lose sight of the fact that there's also an onus on us as we hear the Bible being taught. The church doesn't just need good Bible teachers. I think it needs good Bible hearers or good Bible learners. And that involves all of us. Just as those who will stand here from week to week take time to prepare and pray about what they will say, do we take time as we prepare our hearts for what we're going to hear to reflect on it and respond to it afterwards as well? Of course, we want good Bible teachers, but are we going to focus as well on being good Bible learners? Do we have a reverence for God's word? I kind of wanted to highlight maybe two weaknesses, I think, in terms of reverence to God's word. Maybe one weakness is maybe a weakness that's been more prominent perhaps in a previous season, where we maybe equated God, or certainly I did, we equated reverence with God as quietness in church. That's what reverence to God meant, wasn't it? You were really quiet on Sundays, and you know, as I grew up, certainly it was, if you know, you're reverent if you wore the right clothes to church, and if I didn't run across the pews after church on Sunday, and that's what my parents told me anyway. But actually, reverence to God and reverence to his word isn't really about outward appearance. It's more about an inward posture. It's less about kind of being concerned to just being seen to go along with cultural norms, and it's more about giving precedence to God's heart and God's intention. And so, you know, when I come across a Bible that's like really tatty, and pages folded and highlighters on it and pen scribbles on it, I see a reverence for God's word when I see that. It's been well used. Or whenever I see someone read their Bible on their commute to the office on the train, goodness, I barely remember doing that, but anyway, whenever I see it being used, like, God, I see a reverence for God's word. Or whenever I see someone make sacrifices to others, for others, I see a reverence to God's word because they're putting it into practice. When I ask someone else to pray for me, whether it's after a service or another time, I'm trying to show a reverence to God's word because of what he has challenged me on. And when I hear someone say they're making a change in their life because of something they read in their daily Bible reading, I see a reverence for God's word. You know, reverence for God's word isn't about quietness. Not if the scene of Nehemiah 8 is anything to go by. Reverence for God's word is actually about our response. Are we allowing the words of God to change us? Or do we just like hearing them? Do we like hearing them, or do they change us? I think that's one weakness and danger, maybe a challenge for some. But I think another danger in the coming season is maybe that we pit Jesus against the Bible. You know, where we aren't sure about some of the teachings and the claims of the Bible, but you know, we claim that we're really interested in Jesus. We like Jesus, you know, we like the kind of things that he was about. And so we kind of say, somehow we kind of create this dichotomy between Jesus and the Bible, as if those two things are meant to be competing values. John chapter 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son of God and the Word of God are not two competing values, but they're the same essence. And we can't, on one hand, we can't become like Jesus without valuing the Bible, but on the other hand, if reading the Bible isn't making us more like Jesus, then we're doing it wrong. Repentance is needed when we've gone off course. Like me walking in the hills, like the church in Revelation who forgot their first love, God's Word acts like this compass that brings us back to the things that are most important. Have we lost sight? Do we need the compass of God's word to redirect us and redirect our gaze to him? In the 1990s, a church near London was going through a tough time. The pastor sensed that people in the church just weren't engaging in worship and maybe responding in a wholehearted or meaningful way. And he began to challenge his congregation about what they were bringing to God in worship, or if they were just there as consumers, you know, soaking up the worship and the teaching, the music and the teaching. And so he felt that the church had lost their way in worship and made a pretty bold decision, okay, to cut out things that might be distracting them. And they made a choice that for a period of several weeks and months that they would have no music or songs in their services. And they would do this until they relearned to worship He says that initially there was mainly just awkward and embarrassing silence. But after a while, he said, people began to offer up heartfelt prayers to God in the space and in the silence. And they began to encounter God in new ways. And in this season, the worship pastor of that church, who essentially had been stood down and asked not to play his guitar or lead the band for a while, began to write a song in his bedroom. The words were simply his personal response to what he was learning about worship. And he brought it to the pastor, and they decided to introduce it to the church. And over time, the congregation rediscovered their own voices, singing unaccompanied at first, and by the time they felt ready to reintroduce musicians and sound system and other things, the church had found a whole new perspective on worship, that it was all about Jesus, and it demanded a response from our hearts. The church was called Soul Survivor. The young worship leader was called Matt Redman, and the song was called Heart of Worship, and these are the lyrics. When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. Have you become more focused on the art of worship than the heart of worship? Have you forgotten your first love? If so, repentance is needed when we go off course. We need the correction of God's word. We need to revere it, not just by what we hear, but how we respond. So there's reverence and repentance in the story of Nehemiah 8. But a little bit more briefly, I want you to also just see the celebration and joy in the story too. Because it's not just stiff upper lip, okay? It's not just quiet and contemplative. There's joy and there's celebration in this chapter. Verse 12, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. You see, discovering more about the truth of God for these people led to an outpouring of joy. And verse 6 almost sounds like a contradiction. It says, all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Both of those two things happen. So they're bowing in reverence and they're also shouting with joy. They raised their hands and shouted and they got on their faces and wept. And you know, we've churches that are really good at doing one of those things often. You know, churches that are brilliant at the reverence piece and don't shout for joy all too much. And there's churches that maybe shout for joy a lot and maybe don't know how to bow and be still in reverence. And you know, when our worship only displays one of those two aspects, I think something's missing. True worship involves both reverence and celebration. Fear of God and friendship too. And I think at times, if I'm honest, I think we struggle. We struggle to properly celebrate in the church, as the church, even when God is so evidently at work in our midst. It's Northern Ireland, we get reverence, we get respect, but we're not so convinced about celebration and joy. We grasp this bowing down at a majestic throne and we miss shouts of joy and maybe even feasting and dancing too. But that's part of biblical worship. I can remember being in a Ugandan church with a group of young people from this church a few years ago and just realizing on that Sunday morning that we didn't really know how to relate to the sheer joy and exuberance that they demonstrated in their worship of God. I felt uncomfortable. I didn't really know what to do. I tried my best. You know what? We tried our best, but it was beyond my comfort zone. And I wondered that day, actually, if some people have poverty in their pockets and other people had poverty in our hearts. Who was poor that day? My response to God was poorer than theirs was. How can we grow in our celebration? I think part of it is maybe learning to approach God with both friendship and fear. And I wonder which, maybe there's one that you're more naturally inclined towards. you know, perhaps like me, you've maybe more naturally focused on approaching God with fear. I know that was my picture of God in my childhood. So, you know, I vividly remember visiting my grandparents' house on Sundays and, you know, being strictly permitted to partake in any ball games. You know, if I took out even a tennis ball from my pocket, my grandad's face just filled with either fear or fury, and maybe fear for his ornaments and fury about the Sabbath observance. But I was taught to fear God. I was warned that God shouldn't be mocked. I was told about hell. I had stories about... I had a really good upbringing, by the way. I really mean that. But I had stories about... I heard stories about Abraham and Isaac engraved in my mind. And you know what? None of that was wrong. It was all true. It's just one-sided. And when the dominant picture we have of God is one of anger and wrath and judgment, you know it's true. It's accurate, but it's still only one side of the picture. And we need to also learn to embrace God in friendship and enjoy his company. To not shy away from God whenever sin is in our lives, but to come before him and approach him and run towards him rather than away. And you know, maybe if you focused on fear in God, you need to also see the picture of the father welcoming the prodigal, or read the accounts of Jesus reclining at the table with his friends at Bethany, or eating breakfast on a beach with the disciples who had just failed him. And we sing it in worship. We sing a song that says, I've known you as a father and I've known you as a friend. It's friendship and it's fear. We need both in our worship. But if I'm honest, as I've continued my faith, I realize one of the biggest dangers in my heart and my life that exists is to develop a hard heart. To allow, I don't know, cynicism or other people's criticism or life circumstances or faith challenges to dampen my hope and destroy my joy. But we have so much cause for celebration. We have so much cause for celebration in the church. We have so much cause for celebration spiritually too. And so I thought this week I would ask for some help in my sermon preparation and ask some elders and leaders within our church what they're celebrating to remind us of some of the things that are happening, make us aware of some of the things that are happening around us. And I thought I'd finish by pointing you to some things that we have to celebrate. So some things that are worth celebrating, firstly, within our church. I was told, I heard about a man coming to faith through one-to-one Bible reading with a member of our staff team this week. I heard about the provision for a man in need in Moldova through the charity that we support there. I heard about another family in our community going debt-free. I heard about answered prayer through one of our prayer groups in church. I heard about four kids trusting in Jesus as their Savior at last week's Holiday Bible Club. There are things worth celebrating among us. And then there are things worth celebrating personally in people's lives too, not just corporately. So again, I heard stories about a cancer scan coming back clear, about young people in our church getting places at university, about healing in the Fleming's premature grandson in America, and the refreshment being found by some over the summer break, or the opportunity to get to know newcomers or others in our church in a deeper way in recent times. Some ordinary, some extraordinary, but all cause for celebration. But you know, if none of those text messages come back to me, we still have cause for celebration. Because our spiritual blessings always outweigh our physical ones. And so even if we can't see cause for celebration in our lives and in our circumstances, you know, through Jesus, we have been ransomed, we've been healed, we've been restored and forgiven. We've been offered his hope and his help and his presence with us. We have a hope and a security and an eternity to look forward to. Our physical blessings are worth celebrating, but our spiritual blessings outweigh them. We have so much to celebrate in Jesus. And so just to help us to reflect on this now, I want to just offer a space. We're going to offer a space of reflection. Shane and Kirsty and Rebecca are going to play a song that we're going to use as reflection. It might be a new song to you, and that's okay. But to give you space for a couple of moments to reflect on the blessings, to reflect on maybe things that have caused for celebration in your heart and in your life, or maybe to reflect on the idea of reverence, of recorrecting your course and approaching God with reverence and maybe even repentance too. So we're going to use this as a response, then I'm going to come back and kind of close up in prayer and give you an opportunity to respond as we do that before we sing one final time. So let's reflect through this song.